This is a wonderful, amazing passage, section of Isaiah that we're going through beginning today. As Anthony said, the overarching theme is hope, as we have this picture of the new world that the Lord is creating, the new heavens and the new earth. And this follows our study. Most of you remember our study of Isaiah 40 through 55 last fall. Now we're continuing the book as Isaiah points us to the future, this glorious future of what the Lord will bring to completion through the work of His Son, Jesus. So I'd encourage you to open your Bibles or your devices and keep them open. Follow with me because we'll be looking at a number of these verses today from Isaiah 56. Our text is Isaiah 56, 1 through 8. Thus says the Lord, keep justice and do righteousness, for soon my salvation will come and my righteousness be revealed. Blessed is the man who does this and the son of man who holds it fast, who keeps the Sabbath, not profaning it, and keeps his hand from doing any evil. Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. And let not the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. For thus says the Lord to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose the things that please me and hold fast my covenant, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. And the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord and to be his servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it and holds fast my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. The Lord God, who gathers the outcasts of Israel, declares, I will gather yet others to him besides those already gathered. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. May he apply it to our lives. Isaiah, in this passage, is writing to people who are living in tension. They're living in tension because they're in very difficult circumstances. Some of them are still in Babylon. Some are in Egypt. They're dealing with all kinds of trials and difficulties and persecutions and sufferings as God's people. So that's their current reality. The tension is that the Lord has promised them amazing, wonderful, beautiful things in the future. But they live in this in-between world, thinking of the glorious future, thinking of the promises, but dealing with the brokenness of their current world and its circumstances. And that's exactly where we live, isn't it? We especially live in between the first coming of Jesus and his return. And we know, even more than these people, the original readers of this, we know that because of Christ's first coming, his death and resurrection, his ultimate victory is guaranteed. We know that he's coming back again to make all things new, to create the new heavens and the new earth. But we're living in this tension, the already, the not yet. We have foretastes of his work, and yet life is still so hard. We are broken. Our world is broken. The circumstances around us are broken. Paul describes this kind of tension in Romans 8 when he says this. It's being about both the creation and us as God's people. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Are there days when you especially relate to that passage, that verse? I am really groaning today because life is hard. Life is hard. There's brokenness all around me, inside of me and outside of me in this world. And I'm longing for what the Lord has promised. One of the most profound quotes that C.S. Lewis ever wrote is this one that is, in a sense, is the theme not only for today's sermon, but for this whole series, where Lewis says this: "If I find in myself desires which nothing in this world can satisfy, the only logical explanation is that I was made for another world." We've been made for another world. And as we're going to see in Isaiah 56 through 66, Isaiah, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is painting a picture of that world that the Lord is creating for us, has promised for us, which is our ultimate real home, where everything is fixed, where everything is the way it's supposed to be. And we're on our way to that. And the more we understand that, the more we will be empowered to live with hope, to live with courage, to live with faith right now in the midst of all the things that are so hard in this world. We frequently, in our world, hear about spoiler alerts. You know, when you hear about a movie that's coming out or a show or a book, and they'll say, "Spoiler alert, we're going to tell you about where this story goes, so, you know, put your fingers in yours if you don't want to hear it." Well, sometimes we want to know where the story's going. I cheated last year. I was reading a novel, and it was so crazy, and there was so much going on that I said, "I don't care. I'm just going to go to the last five pages and figure out how it ends." Because I'm in so much tension about where this is going, I want to know the end of the story. And, you know, in that case, as I came back, it did make the rest of the book a lot easier to read. I can tell you more about that. But anyway, well, the good news is this. The Lord tells us the end of this story, where all of history is going. He tells it to us here in Isaiah. He tells it to us at the end of Revelation. We know the end of the story. What is the end of the story? Jesus wins, and everything is made right, and he creates the new heavens and the new earth. The Lord wants us to know that. Because in the midst of the battle, you need to know that if you're going to hang in there in the midst of the hardest things in this world. So as we walk through this passage, we're going to look basically at three things. The hope in the coming salvation in the first couple of verses. The nature of this beautiful, diverse church that the Lord is creating. And then thirdly, some of the marks of that church that he is creating. So first of all, the hope of the coming salvation. You see in verse 1, the Lord says this: "Soon my salvation will come, and my righteousness will be revealed." And he says, in light of that, therefore, I want you to pursue justice and righteousness. Notice he doesn't say, if you do what is right, and if you do justice, then maybe, perhaps my salvation will come. No, he says, my salvation is coming. My salvation is coming. So in light of that, I want you to live appropriately in light of what I am doing. And you probably noticed as we read through the passage that immediately there in verse 2 and then in a number of following verses, he talks about keeping the Sabbath. And you might be saying, what's that about? And where did that come from? And why does hope in this future world, in this future salvation that the Lord is bringing, why and how does that get connected with the Sabbath, with keeping the Sabbath? He says, blessed is the man who keeps my Sabbath, there in those first couple of verses. And I know that in some of your minds, you hear about the Sabbath, you immediately think about, you know, petty legalism and all kinds of rules and do's and don'ts, and you can't do this on the Lord's Day, and you can't do that. You think about the incredible rules that the Pharisees had in the New Testament, which were crazy and out of control. You know, they made it into a whole different kind of works religion. Get that out of your mind. That's not what he's talking about here. What is this Sabbath that in light of the new heavens and the new earth, the Lord is calling us to celebrate and practice and enjoy in our lives. I think the best way to understand it is this, that when we know where all of history is going, and when we know that we belong to the Lord and we are entering what Scripture calls that eternal Sabbath rest in that new world, the Lord is saying, I want you to reorganize your lives now in light of what I'm preparing you for in the future. To reorganize your lives now so that the Sabbath principle is built into your lives and that, in a sense, you're preparing yourself for what's ahead in the future. That every week, as you come together as the Lord's people, it's like a dress rehearsal for heaven. You ever think of Sunday that way? This is a dress rehearsal for heaven. To get prepared for what we're going to do forever and to reorganize our lives so that at least on this one day a week, I'm saying, I'm going to stop working. I'm going to stop my frenetic pace. You know, we all admit we're characterized by crazy busyness. I'm going to slow down. I'm going to let the RPMs of my life slow down. I'm going to trust the Lord. I'm going to believe that I don't have to do all that additional work on this day because the Lord is in control and I trust in Him. I trust you, Lord. I think it's pretty amazing that the Lord has made us in such a way that we need those downtimes. Do you ever think of the fact that the Lord has made you in a way that you need to spend about a third of your life sleeping? Isn't that crazy? How many years is that of your life? Do you end up sleeping? But the Lord has made us that way, that we need rest. We can't function without it. And I think what He wants us to do when we are getting that rest we need is to essentially say to Him, Lord, I trust you. I can't keep working. I can't keep being busy. I can't keep doing all this crazy stuff. So I trust you. And the same is true of the Sabbath principle, bringing that into our lives. I know where history is going. I know the Lord's preparing me for that eternal rest. Therefore, I'm going to live in light of that in my life now. Jesus says in the New Testament, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. It was made for us for our good in anticipation of where history is going. I was reading about an Olympic runner named, a Kenyan Olympic runner named Bernard Lager, who has a lot of world records, four-time Olympian, a lot of American records. And it was describing throughout his career, rather long career, his pattern of how he would operate every year in his training. And here's basically what he would do. 11 months of the year, very strict training, running a lot of miles, very strict diet, all kinds of physical workouts and all the rest. 1 month out of the year, he would do absolutely nothing. He is not even sit-ups. No control over his diet. He would eat anything he wanted. He would gain weight. He not run a bit. I think he was saying he didn't even do fast walking, you know. He said, for 1 month, I have to get into a totally different gear. And he was saying for the sake of his running career, he found out that was essential to recharge, to slow down, to let the RPMs go down in his life. I think that's a beautiful illustration of why the Sabbath is given for us. And if we really believe God is Lord of history, and history is going to the new creations, the new earth, we're able to do that by faith and trust in Him. On a different note, and this may get too close to home for some of you, but I've heard of more and more people, more and more believers these days, saying, you know what we've decided, what I've decided I need as a person, what I've decided I need, we need as a family, we need screen Sabbaths. And I know of some Christian families that are saying, sometimes weekly, sometimes monthly, we're taking a screen Sabbath. No devices, no phones, no computers, totally unplugged for a day. It's pretty radical, right? Totally unplugged for a day so we can fully be with the Lord and fully be with each other. We just prayed for our son Steve in campus ministry up at Penn State. And I know that on a number of occasions, interacting with students that he works with, he has recommended that kind of thing to him. Because he said, your life seems out of control. You're addicted to your devices. You need to build a different kind of rhythm into your life and slow down so that you can get in touch with the Lord. I heard of one person in our church who has said, and I think it's a great smaller kind of decision, saying, I know that when I have devotions, I need to have my phone in another room. Obviously, they're not reading the Bible on their phone. They're choosing to read it a different way. I need to have my phone in another room because it's way too distracting when I'm trying to be with the Lord, reading His Word and praying. I need that quiet time where I can be with Him. Isaiah is pushing us in that direction. Well, then you go into verses 3 and 6. 3 to 6, he describes the nature of the beautiful church that the Lord is building as we look to the new heavens and the new earth. And you probably noticed in those verses that he talks about two significant categories of people in this passage, foreigners and eunuchs. And, of course, this is a pretty radical passage because if you know the Old Testament, you know that first Abraham was given a call saying, I want you to follow me and you're going to be a blessing to all nations, people from all tribes, tongues, people, and nations. But then later on in the Pentateuch, we're told that there were certain standards that applied to worship of the Lord in the tabernacle and the temple and certain exclusions, people who could not come. And guess who could not come into the Lord's presence in the tabernacle and the temple both? Foreigners and eunuchs. By the way, one thing I love about preaching through the Bible chapter by chapter is you end up preaching about things you'd never preach otherwise. When was the last time you heard a sermon about eunuchs? You know. But why were they excluded, foreigners and eunuchs? Well, the foreigners were often enemies of Israel, very fierce enemies. Eunuchs were people who had been emasculated, usually in the context of pagan religions. And sometimes for the sake of having a person who was safe to work around a king's harem. I mean, you see that in the book of Esther. Those groups were excluded from being able to approach the Lord. And here Isaiah, in his vision of the future and what the Lord is doing, says that the Lord is doing a new thing in the gospel, in the expansion of his kingdom, and both foreigners and eunuchs are going to be welcomed. And so he says this to both of those groups here in verse 3. Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. And let not the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. Eugene Peterson, in paraphrasing that verse, puts it like this. The foreigner should not say, God has made me second class. I don't belong. And the eunuch should not say or think, I'm damaged goods. I don't really belong. Isaiah is saying, through the gospel, that day is coming when all these categories of people are going to be welcomed into the Lord's presence. And the only thing that really matters at the end of the day is whether you trust fully in Jesus and know Him as your Savior and Lord. There are no second-class citizens in the kingdom of God. That's this beautiful new church that the Lord is creating, that the Lord is building, these tearing down walls that previously had separated people. And it's a wonderful thing that he's doing. I think when you think about this passage and the promise that the Lord is making, it gives unique significance to the story of the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts 8, doesn't it? Do you remember that story? So here's this Ethiopian eunuch, a very influential and probably powerful man who served the queen of Ethiopia, obviously had a spiritual hunger in his life, had gone up to Israel, had been exposed to the Jewish people and their worship, and something was stirring in his heart to the point that he bought a scroll of, guess what? Isaiah. He bought a scroll of Isaiah he has in this very expensive chariot of his, and the Lord sent Philip to meet him. And you have this conversation between them where the Ethiopian eunuch had been reading Isaiah 53 about the suffering servant, this one who was to come to be pierced for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities, but he didn't understand it. And he asks Philip, who is this person? I sense that I need something like this, but who is this? He's hungry and he's desperate. And Philip comes along and instructs him, tells him about Jesus, tells him how Jesus fulfilled all that, what he did for us. And he comes to faith. But I heard one person talking about that story saying, you know, we don't know if this happened, but it's not unreasonable to think that after the Ethiopian eunuch heard all of that about Jesus, that he might have then said to Philip, but wait a minute, what about me? Look at me, look at the color of my skin. I'm an outsider. I'm a foreigner. I'm an Ethiopian, and I'm a eunuch. And I've heard that neither of those categories of people are allowed to worship this God that you're talking about. We don't know if this happened, but I wouldn't be surprised if Philip had that part of the conversation with him, and he said, I want to tell you about what Isaiah says a couple of chapters later, three chapters in our Bibles, about the Lord's gospel invitation to foreigners and eunuchs. And he believed, and he was baptized. That's the gospel. That's what the gospel is doing, what the kingdom is doing in building this beautiful, diverse, multicultural, multiracial, multi-ethnic church. Unfortunately, as many of you know, the Jews just didn't get it. Most of the Jews in Jesus' time and in previous centuries just didn't get it. And rather than thinking that the Lord had chosen them to bless the world, they thought that the Lord chose them instead of the rest of the world. And they thought they were superior. And basically, they became racists. Big time. They thought they were superior to everyone else. They called Gentiles dogs. They believed the only reason Gentile babies were born was to fuel the fires of hell. There were laws, Jewish laws, against helping a Gentile woman give birth because you're bringing a heathen into the world. I mean, there was so much hatred and animosity and racism there. But this is a picture of something much bigger, much more beautiful that the Lord is doing, that Jesus came into the world, as we're told in Ephesians 2, to tear down the walls of separation that separate people because of background and language and race and all the rest, that Jesus is our peace. Jesus is the one who tears down those walls and destroys them. And Isaiah is seeing into the future about what will happen through the kingdom. Lord, give us grace. Lord, give us mercy to live consistently with this vision. Anne Lamott said some time ago, she said, you can safely assume that you've created God in your own image when it turns out that that God that you've created hates all the same people you do. And sadly, in the name of Jesus, that has often been done over the centuries. Martin Luther King Jr. said, only love can drive out hate. The love of Christ, the love of the gospel. Some of you know the part of the really tragic story, sad story about Mahatma Gandhi. He was a great man, a wonderful man, did so many amazing things. But a sad part of his story was his encounter with Western Christianity. As an Indian, as a Hindu, He had some very bad experiences with Christianity. And his bottom line was he ended up saying, I like your Christ. I do not like your Christians. You Christians are so unlike your Christ. And sadly, he rejected the whole gospel message because of that, because of bad experiences he had. There's no excuse for that, we would say on one level, but it's tragic that it happened. And what were those experiences? Well, on one occasion, Gandhi decided to visit a Christian worship service, and he was asked to leave because he was not white. On a number of occasions, he sought to be served in restaurants and get rooms in hotels that were owned by Christians, so-called Christians. He was denied because he was a Hindu and because of the color of his skin. That ought not to be. That is so contrary to the gospel, so contrary to what is built into this passage, the Lord's vision for his church and the future and what he is doing in our world. He's building this beautiful church. He goes on then in verses 6 to 8 to talk about some of the marks of God's people. And look, it's a beautiful description. These people will come to my holy mountain. They will offer sacrifices that will be acceptable. There'll be joy. My house will be called a house of prayer for all peoples. They're brought together in worship. Listen, nothing unites people across racial and cultural barriers like prayer and praise. God's worship is the key to healing the divisions of the human race. The Lord, and this is what our passage today ends with. The Lord says this in verse 8. The Lord who gathers the outcasts of Israel declares, I will gather yet others to him besides those already gathered. Very similar to then what Jesus says in John 10. I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock and one shepherd. What is the Lord saying in all this? What is he saying as his church expands and grows? He is saying, I am building a big, colorful, multicultural, multiracial, multinational church, and I want you to see that and rejoice in that and be a part of making that a reality in your world. I know it's very tempting for some of us who are part of the dominant culture in our nation to think the Christian church worldwide is mostly like us. Guess what? It's not. And praise the Lord for that. The worldwide church is much different than that. Do you know that current estimates are that 60% of Christians in the world right now live in what's called the Global South? 1 out of 4 Christians in the world today lives in sub-Saharan Africa. The countries besides ours that they estimate have the largest number of Christians in our world today are Brazil, Mexico, Philippines, Nigeria, China, Congo, Russia, and guess what other country? Ethiopia. Isn't that cool? The legacy, ultimately, of the Ethiopian eunuch. And the harvest that has come about, which the Lord promises in this passage. What this means, I've said it before, but I'll say it again. What this means is that if we are followers of Christ, our primary identity needs to be as a Christian, as a follower of Jesus. I am primarily a disciple of Jesus and secondarily an American or a Norwegian, or a Brazilian, or a Syrian, or an Iraqi. I am primarily a Christian, and secondarily, white or black or Latino or Asian. I am primarily a Christian, and secondarily, a Republican or a Democrat or a supporter of candidate A or candidate B. We need to remember that this year, brothers and sisters. I am primarily a Christian, and secondarily, Reformed, or Charismatic, or Presbyterian, or Baptist. I am primarily a Christian, and secondarily, you know, a certain personality type, an extrovert, an introvert, or a sports fanatic, or an artsy person, or whatever. Your primary identity, our primary identity is as a believer who belongs to Jesus. And that needs to influence the way I do everything in my life. How does all this relate to living in our country in 2016 with all the stuff that's around us? I think you know, fear is sweeping across our nation in an unprecedented way, different than anything I've seen before in my lifetime. And it's, I think there's a fear among Christians about where's the culture going and where are we going to end up as Christians, as such a minority in this culture. There's a fear of violence. There's a fear of terrorism. There's a fear of immigrants. There's a fear of this year's election. There's a fear of all kinds of things, right? And if all you do is watch the news and listen to the news, your fear will just keep escalating and escalating and escalating and escalating. Well, how does a passage like this speak to all that fear? It reminds us, number one, the Lord is on the throne. We know the end of the story, right? It reminds us, number two, the Lord is up to something big in our world. And often, Christians have done the best. Usually, they've done the best when they're a minority, not a majority in their culture. And it reminds us the Lord has given to us a high and holy calling to represent Him in our world by loving our enemies, by praying for those who persecute us, by building bridges, by loving immigrants and all of the rest, by affirming what He is doing and what His gospel is. I love the words of that song we sang, "Until that day comes, we will go and warn the darkness that the light of Jesus Christ has overcome." Until that day comes, that's what we will do. The light of Jesus has overcome and is overcoming, even in the face of all the craziness around us. We know that He is on the throne. We know that He is on the move. And He calls us to be part of what He is doing in this world. Isaiah, again and again, in these chapters, is going to call us to remember where history is going, what the end of the story is. And maybe you've heard this line before, but some people say, well, you know, if you think about all that, the new heavens and new earth, you may end up being so heavenly minded you're no earthly good. Pie in the sky, you know, all of that. Is that true? I would say absolutely not. Absolutely not. The more you know where it's all going and you live in light of that, the more valuable your role will be in this world. And to complement the other C.S. Lewis quote, here's an amazing quote of his from Mere Christianity from 70 years ago, but very relevant today. He says, "If you read history, you will find that the Christians who did most for the present world were just those who thought most of the next. It is since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they have become so ineffective in this. Aim at heaven and you will get earth thrown in. Aim at earth and you will get neither." Amen. Those who think the most about that new world where everything is going will have the greatest impact in this world. Why? Because it will enable us to live without fear, with courage, with perseverance, even in the face of suffering. We'll live in the light of what Paul says here in Romans 8, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us." When you know that that glory is coming, it affects the way you're able to live now, trusting the Lord and following Him. Last August, I got an email from a good friend of mine, one of my closest friends in seminary days who had been in our wedding, who's had a great ministry over the years, pastorates in Wisconsin and in California. He sent out an email to a pretty large group of friends informing us that he had just been diagnosed with a very rare and serious form of pancreatic cancer. And he asked us to pray. Less than a month later, I received an email from his son telling all of us that David had gone home to be with the Lord. Less than a month from diagnosis to his death. It just rocked my world. Such an untimely, shocking death of a relatively young man, leaving behind a wife and children and grandchildren. Well, 2 weeks ago, and we've prayed for Jane and the whole family a lot since then. 2 weeks ago, Jane sent a couple of us an email with an excerpt from one of David's sermons from a couple of years before he died, from Isaiah 60. Long before he knew he was going to get cancer, but he was reacting and responding to some serious cases within their church near Sacramento in California. And I want to read what he said in that sermon, just amazing, amazing words, as we try to wrestle with what Isaiah means here and to apply it to our lives. Cancer is an enemy. It's an enemy. Jesus hates cancer. Jesus hates anything that brings the world into a broken place. He hates the brokenness of society. He hates the brokenness of little people being neglected and pompous people being given space. He hates the vision of individuals who are thrown out and cast away and put aside. He hates what sin does to the human spirit and the human condition. He hates how families are torn apart. He hates death. And when entering the city on the first Palm Sunday, Jesus looked at that old Jerusalem that was still refusing God, and through that old Jerusalem, he saw a new Jerusalem. He knew that to get to that new Jerusalem, to get that new land, to get that new world, it would take his own death on the cross and his resurrection and his ascension and ultimately his return. And then he quotes Lewis, that first quote I used, that I was made for another world. I was made for another world. He continues, Jesus is making that other world for us right now. He's preparing that other world for us. This is not the end. We don't have to get it all now. We don't have to live in the best place or have the best marriage. We don't have to solve every problem. We're not going to lick every disease. But this is not the end of the story. God is busy right now preparing not only a room for us, but a whole new world for us. What we do now matters for eternity because there is another world. Amen. There is another world. Jesus is preparing it for us. Oh, the day will surely come. The day will surely come. It will surely come. May our faith and confidence be in Him. That day will come where He creates the new heavens and the new earth. Let that give you hope. Let that give you courage. Let that give you resolve as you live in the middle of the battle right now, in the middle of all those groanings. Amen. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, that that day will surely come. Thank you that we know that's true. Thank you that you reign over all, that your light has overcome the darkness. Lord, may these truths transform us and change us and make us different people in the way we live in this world. We pray in your name. Amen. Amen.